We are back in 1 Corinthians 11. But before we start that, I have a few questions for you. Why do we have a Christmas tree at Christmas? What does that mean? I mean, why do we wear a wedding ring or an engagement ring on this finger, on this hand? Why do we sing the Star Spangled Banner before every sporting event? Because you've got an answer for every single one of these. Why do we celebrate Valentine's Day on February 14th? Why do we celebrate Valentine's Day at all? We have Sweetest Day. We've got Sweethearts Day. You girls got it all covered. I'll tell you that. But my point is that there's a lot of things that we just do that we're used to doing that have become traditional or customary, and we don't even know the reason behind them. Even if we do, maybe we've forgotten them, or perhaps if we do, we've taken them for granted. And that's an easy trap to fall into. One, I think that we as Christians fall into as well in our walk. Why do we do certain things? As believers, there are two ordinances or ceremonies that we are commanded to perform. Any ideas to what those are? Baptism? What else? Baptism is one, and this is only done once in the lifetime of a believer. Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, baptism is not a necessary component of salvation. Christ was baptized as an example of obedience and submission to the Father because he didn't need to be saved. The other thing that we're commanded to do on a regular basis is the Lord's table, or communion. And Tom Pennington, our pastor, puts it this way. The Lord's table is a crucial part of the corporate worship of the church. And every individual Christian must understand how we received it, how it is to be celebrated, what it means, and how to rightly prepare for it. The Lord's table is an act of worship that Christ himself instituted. In the Lord's table, Christ is actually, he's giving us a practical way in which to worship him. And participating in the Lord's table with the right heart and attitude is an act of worshiping the life and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, I think the celebration of the Lord's table has all too often become a Christian custom or tradition or something that we just do, rather than an opportunity to honor Christ's life and sacrifice for us. And we're going to see an example of this in our study in 1 Corinthians tonight. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of the context. The Corinthian church has written a letter to the Apostle Paul asking him a series of questions regarding the life and function of the church. As we saw in chapters 1 through 7, they dealt with disunity, immorality, and marriage. We just completed chapters 8 through 10 talking about issues of conscience and our Christian liberty. Chapter 13, when we get to it, is going to be regarding the definition and use of spiritual gifts. We're currently in chapters 11 and 12. And 11 and 12 are dealing with issues of corporate assembly and worship in the corporate body and the corporate function of what that worship looks like. The specific issue that Paul is addressing tonight is the ordinance of how the Corinthians are performing the ordinance of the Lord's table. So let's turn now. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. You there already? No, I don't hear any pages turning. So you must be. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Are you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Our theme for tonight is the heart attitude with which we come to the Lord's table reveals our understanding of its significance. The heart attitude with which we come to the Lord's table reveals our understanding of its significance. And we're going to break this up into three sections, and I'm going to go ahead and give them to you. Verses 17 through 22, dishonoring the Lord's table. Verses 23 through 26, Christ's institution of the Lord's table. That's point number two. Number three, verses 27 through 34, properly preparing ourselves for the Lord's table. So point number one, dishonoring the Lord's table. Earlier in chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul praises the church because they remember and hold firmly to the traditions that he had already delivered to them. For example, they held firmly to performing the Lord's table. But in verse 17, Paul says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because they were not performing the Lord's table in a way that honored God or Christ. In fact, they were dishonoring the Lord's table. But their coming together was actually making things worse. It was destructive and not edifying to the body. What's interesting about this issue is that it's not one that the church was even writing him about. Because as he says in verse 18, Paul has heard about it. And this is not the first time that Paul has deviated from addressing the questions posed to him in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren." chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. So Paul's not afraid to directly confront all of the issues of the Corinthian church, whether he's heard about them directly or indirectly. Paul then writes that there must be divisions or factions among you. Now, these divisions and factions are different than the ones addressed earlier in the letter. Those factions revolved around personality preferences, individual teachers, and individuals aligning themselves with men and their teaching and their oratory skills. These factions that he's talking about here center around socioeconomic structure or class. Rich versus poor, the haves versus the have-nots. In verse 19, as you look, Paul goes on to say that these factions must be there. Or another translation is, it is necessary for them to be there, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Factions or divisions in a church can uncover and reveal a lot of things, can't they? For example, they can reveal someone's doctrine, how someone responds to or defends a position biblically or not, reveals the doctrine behind it. It also reveals the heart motivation of their belief. Is their motivation man-centered or Christ-centered? A selfish motivation or a self-sacrificing motivation? Is their response one of patience, love, and respect? One that earnestly seeks God's will? Or one of anger, defensiveness, and confrontation? Just to win an argument. Are they a peacemaker or a divider? That's what Paul is talking about when he says that those who are approved will become evident among you. The true believer who has a heart for Christ will be revealed in the way that they respond to and react to divisive issues and issues in the church. So ask yourself these questions. How do you react to issues within the body? Which one are you? Are you a peacemaker or a divider? Now, here's what was going on in the Corinthian church. In the early church, corporate assembly gathered on the first day of the week, just like we do today on Sunday, to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord. Mark 16:9. Now, after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So the first day of the week is when they met. However, in the Roman culture, the first day of the week was a normal work day, much like our Monday. So I want to read to you a letter from a Roman official, Pliny the Younger, to the Roman Emperor Trajan around 110 AD. This letter will give us a little bit more insight into the historical context of the early church's corporate assembly. They, Christians, were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. How would you like to meet 5 a.m. on a Monday morning for corporate assembly? That would really challenge your church attendance, wouldn't it? Fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart, or go to work for the day, and to assemble again to partake of food but ordinary and innocent food. This was a very positive description of Christians, wasn't it? I thought this was a very positive description of Christians. So this meal, this evening meal that he's talking about here, is referred to as a love feast in Jude verse 12. And it was typically followed by a celebration of the Lord's table. In this agape love feast, it was customary for every individual or family to bring their own food. It wasn't like the potlucks of today. So what you brought, you ate. And so the early church, they also didn't have physical buildings. They met in wealthy individuals' homes, homes that were large enough to accommodate a few dozen people. Wealthy individuals, much like they do now, have a lot more flexibility in their schedule. They can come and go at work, and they can leave early, get there late, much like we do today. And they could arrive earlier for this love feast than the day laborers or the artisans who had to get released from their employers. And so these wealthy individuals started eating when they got there. And so they were indifferent to the less fortunate. These wealthy Christians didn't wait for the others, as Paul instructed them to do in verse 33. And so as a result, started eating and drinking, eating their food, drinking their wine before the others even arrived. Not sharing what they had with those who were less fortunate. Or nothing. They had nothing. And making this love feast an opportunity for a gluttonous, drunken party with no regard for their less fortunate Christian brothers and sisters. And they celebrated the Lord's table after this. Now, don't think we aren't guilty of the same attitude. Not at the level of the Corinthians, but I've seen some of you guys at the feed trough. And so, how many times have you gone to a potluck and you go through the line and you eye something that you really want, and by the time you get to the line, it's all gone. The barbecue brisket's gone and you're stuck with the broccoli casserole. Or, if you happen to be first in line, you make sure and get all the good stuff first because you know that there's not going to be any seconds left when you come back around. Kind of had the same attitude. And so then we see that we have a chastisement by Paul. Paul is incredulous. Look at verse 22, or verse 11. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Paul is saying, really? Really? He's saying, you're better off staying at home eating and drinking rather than gorging yourself, getting drunk, and then dishonoring the celebration of the Lord's table. And you aren't even considering your less fortunate brothers and sisters. Wait and eat together. Perhaps even share from your abundance. That is truly honoring Christ in the Lord's table. This reminds me of 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Listen. If we have no regard and have no love for our less fortunate brothers and sisters, then we are not born of God, to put it bluntly. In God's economy, there's not any social or class structure. There's either those in Christ who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who are not, who need the gospel. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Any divisions or factions according to worldly standards of measurement are just that, worldly standards. They're man-centered and not God-centered. And so, because they had obviously been dishonoring the Lord's table, Paul reminds them of Christ's institution of the Lord's table in verses 23 through 26. So point number two, Christ's institution of the Lord's table. Now there are four places in Scripture where this account occurs. Here, in 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. However, this particular passage was probably the first written account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table, because all the other accounts were written later. But Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't there. So how did he know? Well, he tells us in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord a direct revelation from God." A direct revelation. He says the same thing in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And there are many accounts in Scripture of Paul receiving divine revelation directly from Christ. And these revelations were confirmed by the other apostles in Galatians 2, 7 through 9. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And now in verses 23 through 26, we see Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's table. Now, what meal were they celebrating together? Passover. Okay? They were celebrating the Passover meal. Yeah, the Passover meal means what? What is it recognizing? Don't just say the Passover. What is the Passover? What is it? I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah, the last plague of Egypt before the Exodus was the killing of their firstborn sons. That's when God passed over those who sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood on their doorpost. I think it's important that we get a full picture of this Passover meal to get the full imagery of what Christ does when He institutes the Lord's table. The Passover meal itself consists of 15 steps. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into detail on these 15 steps, just some highlights. But each step represents a key event in the Israelites' life and deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Passover meal, including eating of the lamb and unleavened bread, it was a memorial to God's redemption and salvation from their bondage. The meal consisted of several elements of food and four cups of wine. The four cups of wine represented or corresponded to four promises of God outlined in Exodus 6. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." So the four promises are this. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's the first cup. The second cup, I will deliver you from their bondage. The third cup, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And the fourth cup, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. The presiding person or the host of the Passover meal pronounced a blessing called the Kiddush. Now, forgive my Yiddish, but I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. On the first cup of wine, which corresponded to the first promise. They read this promise aloud and everyone drank from the cup. And some churches still do that today. And then bitter herbs were eaten because they reminded the people that life in Egypt was very, very bitter and a very bitter existence for them. So after the first cup, they had the bitter herbs, then sang the first part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 114. Then came the second cup in which the second promise was read. I will deliver you from their bondage. After the second cup, then came the explanation of the Passover, of the event itself, and of the meal itself. And so they ate the Passover feast. The Passover lamb that had been slaughtered for the meal was to be eaten as a reminder of the sacrifice necessary for the Passover event, for Israel to escape God's judgment. The Passover host then takes the unleavened bread, which symbolized the Israelites leaving Egypt in haste because they couldn't put leaven in the bread, to a new life in the Promised Land. And then the host, praising God, broke the unleavened bread and distributed it, and this was followed by the third cup. It was during the breaking of the bread and the third cup that Christ instituted the Lord's table. And we know that it was a third cup because in all accounts of the communion, it states that it was directly after supper. Jesus stated that this bread, his human body, was broken to achieve this release of bondage to a new life. A new life free from the bondage of sin. That's when Christ says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The unleavened bread we eat at the Lord's table represents this new life that we were given as a result of Christ's sacrifice. After the breaking of the bread, the Lord prepares the third cup, which represents the third promise. The third promise was that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with a great judgment. And this is when Christ says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the third cup is passed. This was symbolic of the new covenant of redemption. The last blood sacrifice needed for God to redeem His people. This language was true of all covenants during that time that people made. They would kill an animal and each of them would be splattered with the blood, as if to say, "If I break my covenant, I will die." For blood sprinkled on the people making the contract or covenant was symbolic of their vow to keep this promise. In 1 Peter 1:2, he says, "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." As a believer, when you take this cup, you're remembering that blood covenant and you're a participant in that covenant contract. You accept this shedding and sprinkling of Christ's blood as a covenant contract, and in partaking it, you understand the seriousness of this covenant commitment. You understand that Christ redeemed you and washed you pure of sin. And our part, you say, "I submit to you, Lord. You are my Savior. I acknowledge you as the Lord, and I am sprinkled with your blood as a participant in this covenant contract." Now, I want to point out what the bread and the cup are not. All right? It is not transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic Church believes that during the Catholic Mass, the priest, by some bizarre ceremony, turns the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, so that they believe they're actually eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. The Council of Trent in 1551 first instituted this doctrine, and it was affirmed by Vatican II. It's based on two biblical arguments. One is in John 6, 51 through 58. I won't take time to go there, but you can look that up on your own. But it's clearly taken out of context. The second thing is it is not consubstantiation. This is actually a teaching that Martin Luther established when he left the Catholic Church. The change from trans to con is the key to seeing the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ. The prefix trans means to change. Con means with. And it says that the bread and body does not become, the bread and wine, I'm sorry, does not become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but it coexists with the body of Christ so that the bread is both bread and the body of Jesus. The same thing true of the wine. It does not become the blood of Jesus, but it coexists with the blood of Jesus so that the wine is both wine and the blood of Jesus, kind of like a sponge soaking up water. It is also not a repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as both of these teachings suggest. When Christ said it's finished, it was finished. It was complete. There was no other sacrifice needed. So that's what it's not. So next we see the frequency and the message of the Lord's table. Now in verse 26, go back to 1 Corinthians, verse 26 says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's no set frequency in which to celebrate the Lord's table. The early church celebrated it at least once a week, sometimes every day. We at Countryside celebrate it once a month, just to give it the proper attention it deserves so it not become rote. And we remember His death and sacrifice and covenant with us until His second coming, until we see Him face to face. Now the word proclaim here is interesting. Kategelo, you will preach, you will make known the Christ and the gospel. So every time we participate in the Lord's table, we are preaching, we're proclaiming Christ and the gospel. That's very important to remember. Because if there are unbelievers that are witnessing this event in our church, it's important that we proclaim Christ and His gospel during communion. And we do that. Next, in verses 27 through 34, we are to properly prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. So we are to examine ourselves and judge rightly. If we eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, Paul says that we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner? Well, verse 28 says we're to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves and determine if there is any unrepentant or unresolved sin or conflict in our lives that God can point to and say, you haven't dealt with this yet. We need to deal with that. Unworthy preparation is our failure to do that, to examine ourselves rightly. And the Lord considers this examination or this unworthiness a very serious offense. Why? John MacArthur says, partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is to trample the symbols of Christ with the feet of indifference or the feet of pride or shallowness or selfishness or unrepentance, and brings dishonor and shame upon the Christ whom these symbols represent. So if we fail to do this, Paul tells us we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what does that mean? Paul here is not talking about our unworthiness of forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about. That if we partake in an unworthy manner, that we lose the forgiveness of the cross. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that when we are partaking of the Lord's table, the symbol of Christ's sacrifice in an unworthy manner, we are not just dishonoring the ceremony. We are profaning and offending the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're guilty of dishonoring the body and blood of Christ's sacrifice, a serious offense. For example, the American flag symbolizes what? What America stands for. When you see the American flag, you understand that that is what the flag stands for. Now, it used to be a criminal offense to desecrate the flag. I don't think that now falls under freedom of speech, but it used to be a criminal offense. It's the same concept. When we fail to examine ourselves and judge ourselves rightly, we trample on the very reason that Christ came, that the Lord's table stands for. And we stand indicted before God and in judgment because of this sin. And we will be disciplined by God if we don't examine ourselves. That's what happened in the Corinthian church. They were dishonoring the communion table and therefore subjected themselves to God's discipline. Some in the church were weak, sick, and some have even died. Paul relates these events to their failure to examine themselves rightly and judge themselves rightly in dishonoring the Lord's table. This would not be the first time that God's judgment of death was placed on those who failed to honor God, is it? Remember in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They sold some land they had designated to God and they kept a portion for themselves and they were immediately struck dead. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I don't remember the last time somebody was struck dead during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. So it can't be that serious. Well, don't make that mistake. God's grace abounds. I mean, it's only by grace that we're not struck dead the first time we sin. Only by His grace. Now, verse 32 is interesting. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This reminds me of 2 Samuel, where David numbers the people and angers God. Do you remember that? And God, through the prophet Gad, gives him three choices of judgment. And David replies in verse 14, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men.'" I pray that we all have David's heart. Let us thank God that when we fall into sin, that we are disciplined at the Lord's hand and not condemned along with the world to an eternity without Him. Back up. In closing, what I'm about to say to you now may shock some of you. The concept of the Lord's table was not birthed out of the events of the Last Supper. Christ did not use the Passover meal and the Passover event as a convenient means to explain who he was and what He came to do. He didn't say, "Hey, I think I can use this Jewish Passover meal to, as an analogy or a metaphor to better explain who I am. Use it as a tool for my people to remember me." I remember a presentation by an organization called Jews for Jesus. He went through the whole Passover meal and pointed out where Christ revealed Himself through the whole meal. You see, Christ was present at the first Passover event. Christ, in fact, as a member of the triune God, instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood on the doorpost. Christ, as a member of the triune God, instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial of the Passover event. You see, in the Last Supper, Christ wasn't only pointing back to the Passover event. The Passover event was pointing forward to Christ. With His body as the bread of life and the blood of the sacrificed lamb as our redemption. And when Christ instituted the Lord's table during the Passover meal, He was revealing who He was and how He actually fulfilled the promises in Exodus 6 and how He is still fulfilling them today. These events are divinely linked to point to Christ as the Messiah. What a wonderful display of God's grace to the Jewish people to reveal Himself in the Passover event. After His resurrection, the disciples got it. They saw the connection because they had been celebrating the Passover meal their whole lives. That's our goal as well. And that's why the Lord's table is more than just a custom or a ritual. It was the revelation of Christ to His people ages ago. There's one final point that I want to make. The fourth cup of the Passover. In the Passover meal, there was a fourth cup at the table. This cup was called the cup of Elijah. And it was placed in an empty place setting, waiting for Elijah to come. This was done because of the promise at the end of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." At the end of the Passover meal, the great Hallel, Psalm 136, is read in expectation of Elijah's return. And then everyone drinks from the fourth cup, and the Passover celebration is complete. However, at the Last Supper, when Christ instituted the Lord's table, the fourth cup was not passed. And it was not because He forgot. Let's look at one of the recordings of this event. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Open your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Matthew 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Christ tells His disciples He will never drink wine again until He drinks it with them in the new kingdom. When Elijah comes again, that is a precursor of the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes for His church. Now let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And He said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Christ didn't pass the fourth cup because the fourth promise of the new covenant has yet to be fulfilled. Remember what that promise was? I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Christ will fulfill the fourth promise when he comes again for his church and we sit down at the wedding feast with him. And if you are in Christ, he is saving that fourth cup to share it with you in his kingdom. So the next time this church celebrates the Lord's table, what are you going to remember? What are you going to remember? Let's remember this. Remember who Christ is. He is the very Son of God, through whom God created all things, seated at the right hand of God. Remember what he's done. He became flesh. He revealed God to us. He suffered, bled, and died to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again and reconciled us to God. Remember to humbly examine ourselves and judge rightly. As you come to the Lord's table, sincerely search your heart for any sins that offend God and dishonor the sacrifice that Christ made for you. Failure to have this repentant attitude to the work of the cross brings God's discipline and judgment on yourself. I pray that we have this attitude every moment of every day. That's God's desire. Turn from our sin and seek to please Him. Bring that repentant heart to communion. Remember His character. He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. He kept them to the Israelites when He brought them out of slavery, and He will keep the promises of the new covenant with us. He will take us for His people when He returns for His bride, the church, and He will be our God. So the next time we take communion and you hear those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," let's remember these things. Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You gave us the Lord's table to remember You in a deeper way every time we do it. Help us to seek our heart, to search it for anything that offends You, that we may please You every moment of every day. Let us say that we can partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner every time. In Christ's name, amen.